Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's always good to come back to one of my favorite churches and fill in for one of my favorite pastors. Today we want to take a look at the sacraments this Sunday and next Sunday. There's a depth and a layeredness, a richness in it that I think most of us Christians miss. The sacraments seem to be marginalized, just kind of pushed over to the edge of our culture, a lot like poetry or other things in the life of a highly technological generation. And I want to see if we can bring them out of the shadows the next 2 weeks and make them more of a cause of celebration, of memory, and provocative thought. Where do you find the word sacrament in the Bible? It's not there. But it's a word that theologians pinched from the Latin world or the Roman Empire. The word sacrament has to do with the oath taken when you enlist in the Roman army. There are promises that the soldier makes to the captain that recruits him, and promises the captain makes to the soldier who is recruited. The soldier promises when he joins the legion that he will be brave, that he will follow orders, that he will keep himself clean, that he will keep his sword sharpened, and his military equipment in good order. On the other hand, his captain or the legionnaire promises, I will not waste your life. I will feed you. I will see that you're paid properly. And we'll fight in good battle order that minimizes, hopefully, the carnage or the human death, at least from the Roman legionnaire's point of view. And the theologians of the early church that were looking at this word sacrament realized that's a lot like what happens when someone is baptized or someone communes at the Lord's Supper. There are oaths or promises that pass back and forth between the Christian and God, and God and the Christian. There's an interesting and rather enigmatic verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, that says this: There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And that was spoken about Jesus at his baptism, or the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the shape of a dove. And at his death, he shed his blood. And John is using this symbology to say, this proves Jesus is the Christ. But theologians have looked at that too and said there are three witnesses that God marks us with as Christians as well. The water of baptism, showing up regularly to remember what God has been and is for us in the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit that stamps the fruit of the Spirit on our life. We in the Presbyterian Church often define the sacraments as outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. It's a picture that we see openly that signifies a picture of what's happening hidden inside of us. We speak as theologians of the Trinity and how God the Father proposed salvation, how God the Son purchased salvation, but God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to our life. And He does that by the Word, and He does it by the Holy Spirit, and He does it by our fellowship together as we celebrate the sacraments, our worship together. Now, another word that the church pinched from the world is baptism. In the Greek, it's the word baptizo, and it's a textile term. Do you remember the first convert in Europe? What was her name? It's a woman. Lydia. Do you remember her occupation?
A dyer of purple.
A dyer of purple. It was a royal color. What happens when you take a piece of white wool and you dip it in a vat of purple dye? The white wool takes on the characteristics of that which it's been dipped in. And the early fathers said, you know, that's a good description of what happens to us when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're sinners who take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. So the word is baptizo. Literally translated, it means to dip. I like it on Christmas when you preach on John the Baptizer or John the Dipper. That's not a very sophisticated sounding name for a minister or a theologian, isn't it? If you look at my wife's wedding ring, it's a diamond, and it has many facets. And you can look at the ring in one light, and it flashes red or pink. But you look at it on another facet, and it's blue. And in another facet, it's clear. And another one, yellow. Yet how many rings does she have on her finger? Just one. Well, what color is it? Is it red or green or yellow or a clear diamond?
Yes.
It's one ring, yes. But it has many facets. And the authors of the Old and New Testament are looking at baptism, and they realize this is not just a one-faceted issue. It has many facets. And here, it seems to be best explained this way. And yet there, it's best explained that way. One of the more popular Southern descriptions of baptism is dying and rising again. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we were buried with Christ in a baptism like his death, that we might be raised with him in a resurrection like his own. One of the ancient baptistries in a cathedral in the southern part of France has three steps down into this running water and then three steps out. And carved into the three steps down are words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You put your back to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you go into the pool, and it's flowing water, the living water of God's Word, the living water of the Spirit. But when you come out, there are three steps, and they're marked, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I've always wanted to build a baptistry that looked like that. I think it's a beautiful one. You find this same view of baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Let me just take a moment and read some of that to you. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. So there you have two places in Scripture where it's a very Southern Baptist view, and I think you hold that view here in Bible Church. It's a worthy view. There's no doubt you've been baptized when you're a believer, and you've been, as we say in the South, dunked or immersed.
Dipped.
You know, if you visit the battlefield at Gettysburg, there's the Dunker Church. Or is that Antietam? I think it's Antietam, the Dunker Church. It was a group of Christians that insisted on immersion. So the church is called the Dunker Church. This past spring, I bought some caladium bulbs. Have you ever looked at a caladium bulb? They are the most grotesque bulb you've ever seen. How can anything beautiful ever come from this grotesque-looking bulb? Yet you put them in the ground, and there's a quickening that happens there, mysteriously, beyond my ability to engineer, and up from the ground comes this beautiful foliage of caladium bulbs. And in the natural order of things, God has given us many examples of things that fall into the ground and germinate, receive life then, and come up totally different from what went in. And baptism shares that view. There's a second facet or view of baptism in the Scripture, and it's a washing away of our sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, the apostles preached to a crowd, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. Do all of you know rule number 31 of dating? If you take a pretty girl out and she wants to go to a restaurant, it's always an Italian restaurant. And what do you have on? White shirt. And trying to eat spaghetti in a white shirt that's rule number 31 of dating. You're going to mess your shirt up. I've done that so many times. And what do you always do? Oh, look at that marinara sauce on my... So you dip the napkin in the water and you wipe it, and what happens? It just makes it worse. It just smears. And you know, now that I'm married, I go home with my messy shirt and I give it to my wife. And she puts a little special something on it. I don't know what it is, but she puts it in the washing machine and it comes out clean. And this is the picture of baptism. We're stained with sin. We try to fix ourselves. Isn't it interesting? You go in the bookstore today and the biggest section is called self-help. Thank God the Christian faith is not self-help.
Amen.
It's God helping. And He has. It says in Isaiah, though your sins be like scarlet crimson, they shall be washed as white as snow. And this symbol of baptism, water, not only quenches our thirst, but it's one of the great cleansers in the universe. Now there's a third view of baptism, and you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Let me just read that to you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all given the same Spirit to drink. So baptized into one body. When you join the army, they take your hair away. They take your clothes away.
Are you still in the army?
And they give you a mohawk. This is called the reverse mohawk. The next time you get in the barber's chair, just say, give me an Eisenhower. They'll know what to do. You know, when the good Lord looks down on me, He sees a perfect reflection of me. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The baptistry. Don't get me started. I've heard them all. What I like is when old friends see me that haven't seen me in a few years and they walk up looking really concerned and they say, Stephen, oh no, you're going bald. And I always stop and say, I am? It was there this morning. Oh my goodness. Where's the mirror? Hey pal, tell me something I don't know. When you visit some of the ancient cathedrals, do you know where they place the baptistry? In the meeting house? We tend to put it up near the chancel or the front near the pulpit today. They put theirs at the door. You know, there's the narthex, the kind of the recruiting room, and the nave comes from the Latin word navy. It's where the benches or the pews are, where the rowers who do the work of the church sit, and the chancel is the deck where the officers guide the church, and the steerage is the pulpit and the Lord's Supper. But the place of enlistment is the narthex. It's where you take the world off your hat and coat. And you begin to get quiet, quit visiting with people, and come into the presence of the Lord. And the way into the Lord's presence is how? Through faith and through the waters of baptism. So baptism is the initiation sacrament. It's the place where you're incorporated into the body of Christ. There's another facet of baptism that I call a mark of ownership. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, as many of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Him. Or it says literally, put on Christ. When I played football for Graham High School, we were the Red Devils, and our color was red and black. Very manly color, don't you think? And we used to beat a lot of players. We were the state champions my sophomore year. Well, I went off to play football for Furman University.
Uh-oh.
And their colors were purple and white. And I didn't like that particularly. But again, you put off the old color of the team you once played for, and you put on the uniform of the new team. You have a new coach, a new playbook, a new geographic location, new teams that you play, a new look, even a new stadium. And the authors of the scripture, when they were contemplating the richness of the meaning of the sacraments, were saying it's a putting off of your old life and a putting on of Christ, a putting on the new colors. Some of us in covenantal theology or Presbyterianism think that baptism has its roots in circumcision. Genesis 17, you carve out my mark on the male Jewish children when they're newborn, and they grow into the meaning of that mark. Jesus received that mark of circumcision in Luke chapter 2 when he was but an infant. By this I mark you, God is saying. You notice in the art world, people who paint a painting often take time to sign the painting somewhere, usually in the bottom right-hand corner. And baptism is a mark of identification. It's a putting on of Christ, an initiation into the church, a washing away of sins, a dying and a rising again. But here is one other thing baptism is. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and this is verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. And He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, the idea that the reception of the Holy Spirit or the outpouring of the Spirit is involved in our baptism. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, at Christ's baptism, the dove descended, "This is my beloved Son." And in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says that He will baptize us after the ascension with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter preached, "The promises of God are to you and to your children, to all those who are near and all those who are far off. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So here we have five different views. I don't think they're conflicting views, but they're views like the facets of a diamond over the rich meaning of what happens in baptism. Now comes the controversy. What form should baptism take? How much water should we use? Well, there are three styles historically of baptism. There's sprinkling. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you for the remission of your sins." So you see the washing of our sins being emphasized there. And then there's pouring, which technically or theologically we call effusion. Have you ever seen anyone pour in baptism? Some of you have, yeah. They literally take a bucket or a pitcher of water and pour it over the person's head. Some of my minister friends do it, and they kind of tremble and act like, "I'll just give them a little." Let me tell you, I pour the whole bucket over them. I think there's something rich about that. The outpouring of the Spirit. And then, of course, there's immersion or dunking. Now, have you ever noticed that different facets seem to emphasize a different style of baptism? Pouring, the outpouring of the Spirit, the washing, the sprinkling, the taking away of sins, immersion, the dying and the rising again. Which is right and which is wrong? I personally don't think the form is vital. I've noticed a lot of inconsistencies here in the southern churches. People say, well, it has to be immersion. But then when they come to the Lord's Supper, is it real wine? Oh, no. And is it in the upper room? Oh, it doesn't matter the room you're in. And is it 12 people eating a whole meal around a common table? Oh no, it's ever how many show up. So we're very inconsistent. You know, the form matters here, the form doesn't matter there. It's the reality of God's Word and the reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of faith that matters. And here's another question that the church has slit one another's throats over theologically. You know, the sacraments have divided the church more than any other theological issue over the centuries. But the question is, when should we be baptized? There's infant baptism and then there's believer's baptism. Infant baptism has been the most practiced form of baptism historically, and probably still is in our world today. If you want a good defense of it, look no further than Dr. Francis Schaeffer's little book. I think it's Banner of Truth published. It's simply called Baptism. He points out that there are five household baptisms in the New Testament. The Philippian jailer believed and was baptized with his whole household. And there are four other places where that same phenomenon. Were there children involved? Francis Schaeffer says infant baptism is not taught directly in the New Testament because it wasn't an issue. It was assumed. For instance, most of the first converts were Jews. And it would be very natural they would go to their pastor or the apostles and say, under the old covenant, our children had a place. What place do our children, our infants, who were too little to understand, what place do they have in the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, you point out that the Jewish father in the Passover killed a lamb and he marked the doorposts of his house with it. And the angel of death saw the faith and obedience of the Jewish father and he passed over that household. He didn't kill their infants or their firstborn, but he did slay those in the Egyptian households. Noah elsewhere found favor in the eyes of the Lord and was invited to come upon an ark with his whole family and thus be saved. And so theologians have often said the Jewish faith is a family faith. The faith of the father and the mother, the authority of the parents, has an umbrella covering over their children, unborn and born, before they're old enough to fully comprehend. So we baptize children into the covenant with that background in mind. We don't baptize them because they love God, but we baptize them because God loves the child. The initiative of salvation always begins with who? The human or with God? God. He takes the first step towards us. Now,
not to interrupt, so tell us about christening. Is that what you're really talking about?
Christening is the same thing as infant baptism. It's just a different name.
Okay.
It has the idea of naming a child. You sometimes forfeit your pagan name and you're given a Christian name. You know, some early pagans named their children Baal. And you didn't want to walk in the temple of the Lord with that name, so you became Paul or Stephen or James or John or Mary or whatever. So it's the naming of a child, which you can do at infant dedication. But it's also baptism as well. Now, some Christians believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't understand that. So I can't really defend that biblically, but some Catholics, some Episcopalians, Lutherans believe if the church baptizes you, you're saved. You're going to heaven. Guarantees it. All we believe happens is that it's the initiation of a covenant. It's the initiation of the action of God and His Word and Spirit through the church, through the family, through the reading of Scripture to nurture this child to faith, hopefully as soon as possible. When I was a little kid, my dad about this time of the year would take me and my two brothers and he would get the local haberdasher downtown in Graham to stay open late at night. And we'd go in there about 7:30 and you could get three pairs of pants, three pairs of socks, a new pair of shoes, and two shirts. And you also got a Sunday coat. And I remember seeing this maroon corduroy jacket. Oh, it's beautiful. I wanted that thing. And Dad said, sure, you can have it. And I put one on, and it looked so good. And my dad said, no, not that one, this one. And they took that one off, and they put one on that was too big for me. And it just hung on me like a scarecrow. My dad said, that's the one you want. But Dad, it's too big. You'll grow into it, son. I think I was on a growing spurt. He didn't want to buy three jackets, you know. He just said, we'll roll the sleeves up, and you can kind of look a little undersized in that thing, but I grew into it. Likewise, when I was a child, way too little to understand, literally 2 months old, my parents baptized me into the faith of Jesus Christ. All it meant at 2 months old to me was a mark of the covenant. I was age 12 when I understood salvation and asked Jesus to wash my sins away. I was 16 when I understood dying to self and rising again. I was 21 when I understood and received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I was probably 26 when I really understood what it meant to be baptized and initiated into the body of life, the body of Christ, as a Christian. The point is, they put a covenant on me way too big. But I grew into it. Or sometimes when I'm debating this with my other friends, I would never break fellowship with someone over the sacraments. You know, the only person we know for sure in heaven was never baptized. The thief on the cross. You know, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't have time for baptism. But baptism is a privilege and obedience we follow. And all I say is it worked, didn't it? All of the facets of baptism, God faithfully and the church faithfully and my family faithfully, brought to fruition in my life. Now, for those that argue believers' baptism, which is basically a movement that came, I think, primarily out of the Reformation and the Anabaptist movement for the last 500 years, that's a wonderful way to do it, too. It doesn't have the depth or the richness, I think, as infant baptism does, but it's still a real or legitimate way to do it. My dad always taught me when he wanted us to load the truck with furniture and polish it up to deliver it to a home, Dad, you want it done this way or this way? He would say, son, there's 10 ways to do it. Just pick one. Make it happen. Don't break anything or scratch anything. That was the main thing. And I think there are a lot of ways to celebrate the sacraments. Believers,
I have a question.
Yes.
I know a pastor right now that will not baptize people, and I don't know the certain age. I think it might be 14 or 16. How much do you need to understand to be baptized?
Well, the point is, if you say a person must be old enough to understand till he's baptized, I wouldn't be baptized yet. I'm still understanding. I'm still growing. Making a person wait till he's old enough to fully understand is like saying, son, I'm not going to kiss you until you're old enough to understand a kiss. I had little bundles in my arm and I would snuggle with them and kiss them. And in time, they would begin to pucker and kiss back. Who can fully comprehend the richness of this, whether you're an infant or whether you're an adult? So that seems to be a sideline to me.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, you see a lot of this formula of people who believed and were baptized. And I think immersion was practiced in the Bible, even though it's a desert land. I also think more shallow forms of baptism or sprinkling or immersion were practiced too. But I think believers' baptism is what the New Testament shows the most of. And let me just put it this way. Jim Abrahamson and I agree on this. When you are baptized as a believer and you're immersed, there is no doubt you've been baptized.
We had a few.
No doubt at all. Now the question comes about rebaptism. It holds very little merit in the New Testament. There's one rebaptism where some of John, baptizers, disciples, are baptized with repentance and faith into God, and more accurately, hearing of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus, they're baptized into Christ. So there is that one thing. I usually explain it this way to people who want to be rebaptized for whatever reason. Let's say Tony and I enter into a business contract together. You manufacture socks, and I order 3,000 dozen socks in quarterly installments, the money to come 30 days after it. And I make the payments as you make the first three. You make the fourth installment, and I'm not paying you. And you call, and I'm not answering the phone. And you knock on the door, and I don't come to the door. And a year and a half later, you wonder if you're ever going to get that money. Well, 10 years later, I come crawling up to your door, and I say, Tony, I want to finish that contract with you. I want to pay what I owe you. I feel very badly about that. And the Lord has finally convicted me. Here, I've got a new contract. Would you sign it? And you look at me and say, Stephen, my signature on that original contract meant exactly what it said. And I'm glad yours does now, too. So let's finish the deal that we have together. You see how it's an insult if I say, Tony, sign it again? Your signature on the first one didn't mean anything? No, mine did. Yours didn't. But I'm glad you're back now. So I think it can be a bit of an insult to the Lord. The birth sacrament is baptism, and we're born once. But the nurture sacrament is communion. After we're born, we eat often. And I think what people often are looking for in rebaptism is more rightly found in the Lord's Supper, remembering and communing again. And here's where I've come out as a pastor. There are three things that I, as an elder, a pastor of a church, and really eager for. One is that you have a baptism that you can argue from Scripture. Not from your opinions, but you can argue the veracity of your baptism from Scripture. And two, it's a baptism that pleases your conscience. There is no doubt I have been baptized into Jesus Christ with the outpouring of the Spirit, sins washed away, dying and rising again, initiated into the covenant. My conscience bears witness to that. And the third thing I would be eager for is that your baptism, overseen by the elders of the church, is approved. The elders nod their head and say, we think this is legitimate. And that leaves a lot of flexibility. It's not a controlling issue in the church, or you've got to understand it my way, or it's not right. Yes?
I think, while that sounds good, practically speaking, there are a lot of churches around that won't accept one kind of baptism and another kind of baptism. And so I personally made sure that my kids were old enough that when they had their baptism, no matter what church they wind up joining in the future, they'll be accepted. Mm-hmm. If you're baptized as an infant, go to a Baptist church, they'll want you to be rebaptized. If you're rebaptized and you go back to Presbyterian church, they won't accept you. They don't want people who were rebaptized, particularly if they want to accept you as an elder. So practically speaking, in the Christian church as a whole, if you don't expect to be in the same church forever,
yeah,
it makes a lot more sense to get baptized as an adult.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with theology, but it has an awful lot to do with fellowship.
I agree. And Jim Abrahamson tells me he was baptized as a believer and by immersion for the very reason. There's no doubt I've been baptized. There's nothing to argue about. I wouldn't have argued with him if his Lutheran infant baptism was still upheld, but there are some who will. And I find that a shame, but it is a reality in our world. Mrs. Billy Graham was baptized as an infant. She grew up Presbyterian and was never baptized any other way. Their daughter Ann Graham Lotz submitted to adult believers' baptism as an act of humility. And so it wouldn't break fellowship with the church, which was Baptist, that she was joining in. Yeah, the question comes, why was Jesus baptized? is to wash away his sins, right? That he might die and rise again? No? What was he baptized for?
That's why we told him to be an example for us.
Be an example?
To authenticate his position.
But that's not taught anywhere in the scriptures.
Yeah. Scripture says to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah. Where was Jesus baptized? The Jordan River. And the place was called Gilgal. Does that mean anything to you? Gilgal is where the Jewish people first crossed over when the waters separated. They crossed over on dry land to become Israel. And John the Baptizer went back to Gilgal. You find that phrase in the prophets of the Old Testament repetitively. Come, let's return to Gilgal and there renew the covenant. There's a bench at Emory University that I go back and sit on once about every decade. I was sitting there forlorn and feeling talentless before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to me on that bench about becoming an author and a pastor. And it was a very real moment, and it's a Gilgal to me, a place I return to remember a covenant God made with me. So John the Baptizer goes back into the wilderness and says, the old Israel has become apostate. It's become dead. Living by the law and earning your righteousness before God doesn't work. But there is coming a new covenant, not earned, but gifted by the Lord in the blood of Christ. And so he went back into the wilderness at Gilgal, and he was saying to Israel, prepare yourself to be a son and daughter of the new Israel. And what did Jesus do? He went there to identify with being initiated into the body of Christ, him the head, to initiate a new covenant for the washing away of our sins, the outpouring of the Spirit. So it wasn't for him. It was for us that he did that. But it gives a rich new meaning to the sacrament. Someone else, a question. Yes?
Well, what about people who go to Israel on a sightseeing trip and they say they want to be baptized in the Jordan? Uh-huh. Is that an insult?
Yeah. I've been there, done it, and bought that t-shirt. How do you handle that? You know, usually people stick their toe in the water and it's about 48 degrees and they decide they had enough inspiration. But there are a lot of hearty souls that really want that. And sometimes children who were baptized as an infant see us baptizing people and they want to participate. I don't see anything wrong as a Christian elder was saying, if you want a rededication, we won't call it baptism, but if you want to re-experience the waters and immersion or pouring or sprinkling or all three, we can celebrate your baptism again that was done in an early date. But I don't say I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would say I celebrate afresh your baptism. And I think re-celebrations like that are quite in order. And I think God is, you know, open about this. I mean, I think he might say, whatever. The reality is what he wants. Are your sins washed away? Are you filled with his Spirit? Are you engrafted into the church, part of the body of Christ? Have you died to your old sinful self? That's what I want, reality.
You know, the John's baptism is different from Jesus' baptism, because when the disciples that were up in Antioch said they'd never even heard of baptism of Jesus, they'd only been baptized in John, they were rebaptized. So the baptism of Jesus was the baptism of John, which is different from the baptism of Jesus.
That's right, and that's why it is a rebaptism. It's the only one I find in the New Testament. That was at Ephesus, by the way.
Oh, Ephesus, okay. I read somewhere that the priests, Aaron, was they were washed before they became priests.
It's called mikvah, I believe.
Okay, so
Yeah, I think that's another of the facets to understanding what's going on. Ritual washing and baptism was part of the Jewish tradition. You can find mikvahs are literally immersion tanks there. Yeah.
How do you spell that word you're saying?
Mikvah. Uh-huh. Let's go with M-I-K-V-A-H, just how it sounds, mikvah. Yes?
Steve, I've read in a couple of places about baptism in, say, the 3rd, 4th centuries, 4th and 5th centuries. The emphasis was quite heavily on remission of sins, and there were many Christians that would wait until their deathbed to get baptized. In fact, this was Constantine's experience, and he was, by virtue of that late age baptism, was accused of not being a Christian until he was on his deathbed.
They do that because of a hard saying in the book of Hebrew. For if we sin after our baptism, there no longer remains cleansing. And that really is there. It's one of the hard sayings of the scripture. We understand that Christ's atonement forgave our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. But that verse is there. It's open to some glaring different interpretations. So Constantine was terrified. He might sin. So he was a military leader. He always had a priest behind him with a bucket of water. So if he got shot with an arrow, he could be baptized quickly on the battlefield and go out clean. I don't by any means live in the insecurity or terror of my salvation for what I'm going to do or fail to do. God has done it all. He said it's finished. And it's a finished work for me. But there are Christians who seize upon one verse, blow it out of proportion, and create a tempest in a teacup. You know, I said earlier I wanted to give you the overall view. I haven't crossed every T and dotted every I. You're going to be wondering about this for the rest of your life. And it's okay to have wonder. Yes?
How do you tell the disciples were never baptized?
There's no record of that. But there's no record they ever brushed their teeth either. People are saying, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of John, or I'm of Peter. He said, I'm thankful that I'm of Jesus Christ. And he says somewhere in there, I only remember baptizing a few people. Right. They delegated, like any good pastor in the church would do.
Well, and Paul was baptized, but as far as I can tell, Peter, John, the 12 were not.
Yeah, we don't have a record of everything that happened. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't be portable.
But if something is that important, which people would say, it's
sure.
To expect that something like that would have been mentioned.
Yeah, you would. Yes, ma'am.
My husband and I grew up north, where there was much tradition surrounding the faith, but very little real faith. Both of us were baptized by non-believing parents. My husband, believe it or not, was baptized in a Unitarian church, as an infant. When we both became older and came to a faith in Jesus Christ on our own, both of us, at one point or another, decided to be rebaptized. I had Randy Russell do it, and in the Jordan over here, so obviously I was baptized in the Jordan. But my question is, you know, I understand in believing churches that it's looked upon as a covenant, but where we grew up north in the Boston area, it was a tradition. It was something you did for the baby, and it was cute. How do you view that sort of thing?
Yeah. You know, I've heard that my whole ministry, because nobody can be frozen chosen like Presbyterians. And I celebrate what you've done because I think it's the right thing to do. I would never tell you that's what you've got to do, but we always require people to sit down and go through a study like this, and then let's discuss it and choose. And we're looking for three things. One, you can argue from Scripture. One that pleases your conscience, no doubt I've been baptized, and one that the elders affirm and say, this is wise, this is good. Catherine and I have to be in Greensboro, North Carolina at 10:20. It's a perfect time to get there, but if we walk out, it's not because anything except an obligation. Next week I'll be here, and I'll stick around and worship with you too. Just wanted you to know that. Yes, there's a book that I wrote in divinity school, and I have a free copy for any of you who want it. And there's a chapter in it on the sacraments, and Tony has the bag here. And if you want one, just take them. They're a gift for you. And you can reread all this and find these Bible verses and more. Look in the middle of the book, page 135. And next week, we'll come back and we'll deal with the Lord's Supper. And if it's anything like Jim Abrahamson and I did predestination and forum at Chapel Hill last year, and I thought we'd done a particularly fine job. I thought I'd corrected Jim a little bit. After it's over, this really handsome student came up and he said, well, Stephen, I'm more confused now than I was when I came in. And you know, for somebody who's made up their mind and thinks they're right and have a graven image, that can be a good thing.
Yeah.
But peace to you in the Lord.
Thank you.
Thanks.